the branch from Jesse. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and his faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, and for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant from the left of his people from Assyria, the lower Egypt from upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down to the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea with a scorching wind. He will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over it in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt.
All right, let's pray as we turn to this part of God's word together. Father, it's been a really exciting journey through Isaiah, through this chunk of Isaiah from chapter 6 to 12. And as we sort of come to the end of this series with this week and next week, it is wonderful to come to these amazing passages that just speak so clearly about this wonderful future hope. And I guess this great plan that you're working towards. Throughout the last few chapters, we've seen that you've been at work in the world. And sometimes that's been through things that we struggle to understand and find very hard. And yet, time and time again, Isaiah has been reassuring us that you know what you're doing and that you have this amazing, wonderful vision for the future. And as we come to these last chapters here, we see that just so wonderfully and clearly. They are just such wonderful images. They hold forth such an incredible, life-changing hope. And Lord, we just want to be blown away by them. Please help us now as we look at them just to be so encouraged, to be really inspired. We pray that they'd capture our hearts and just give us a great vision and passion for what you're doing in this world and where it's all going to wind up. Sometimes it's so easy to get discouraged. We look around at the mess that this world is in and we just throw our hands up in despair. We look at our own lives and the brokenness we see there and the suffering that we experience and where things aren't working the way we want them to, and we despair. And yet you have a great hope for all of us, a wonderful hope for your people. We see it here. Lord, help us just to take a hold of it and to really have that impact our lives in an amazing way. In Jesus' name, amen. Throughout history, there's been some pretty inspiring leaders. Maybe I should take Jed Bartlett off there. He's not real, is he? sorry. I know there've been some inspiring leaders, the people that have just been able to achieve really amazing things, that have been able to inspire people, motivate people, and bring about great changes in the world. Whether you agree necessarily with all the things they've done or not, they have certainly achieved great big changes and have really captured people's hearts and commanded a loyal following. But these days it feels a little bit like we're lacking that somewhat. And especially in Australia, increasingly, it's amazing the number of people I speak to who just seem to be drastically underwhelmed with our leaders at the moment. And I think when you look at a lot of the focus of much of today's politics, it's not hard to see why that's the case. Because at the end of the day, it seems that much of Australian politics, anyway, just revolves around maintaining and prolonging the kind of lifestyles we have already, rather than us sort of going anywhere particularly new or different or better. And lately, I've just personally found myself wishing that someone would inspire me, just sort of longing for a leader to come along that would just capture my imagination and paint a better vision, a brighter future for me that I could take a hold of and help me reimagine where this country could go. But I've started to wonder whether maybe that's just a bit too much to ask. Is that an unrealistic expectation? Am I being a bit sort of naive in wanting that? Well, some people that I speak to say, yes, I am being a bit unrealistic and a bit naive. But you know what? Isaiah 11 says, no, I'm not. Isaiah 11 says that it's not naive to hope for better. In fact, Isaiah 11 demands that we do hope for and expect something much better as far as the leadership of this world is concerned. And in fact, really the big thing that I want to show you today, the big idea, if you like, is that Isaiah 11 gives us a secure hope for a perfect world leader. That's what you get out of this passage. You get a secure hope for a perfect world leader. An incredible vision, in fact, of the most inspiring world leader that we could ever hope to have. Who this leader is, what he stands for, and what he's able to achieve for us is simply glorious. And what I'm really hoping is that by the end of this sermon, you'll be up for giving your life to this leader and his wonderful world-changing cause. Okay, that's where we're going. And the first big thing that we need to look at is the identity of this king, the identity of this leader, who this leader actually is. I think one people group in history who could really relate to our problem of underwhelming leaders was the ancient Jews of Isaiah's day. In fact, compared to them, we've got nothing to complain about at all, really. And the reason for this is because, on the whole, the kings that these guys had for the last couple of centuries had, on the whole, been an absolute disaster. You can read about them in the books of Kings, particularly the book of 2 Kings. And whilst there you find the odd exception, you do find the odd good king, on the whole, they basically fail drastically. They lead their people the wrong way. In fact, most of the time, they just lead them astray. And the results are catastrophic. In fact, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at Assyria and the way that came in and invaded God's people and totally smashed everything that they had. One of the big reasons for why that ended up happening, why that judgment came about, was because of these terrible kings who had led their people into idolatry and turned them away from God. But it wasn't always like that. There were some good kings, and by far and away the most hallowed king in all of Israel's history was King David. King David. You would have heard of him. He's the one that fought Goliath, you know, David and Goliath. He really was the great king, the great hero of Israel's past. You know how there are some brands around today that are just so massive and have just so shaped the marketplace that when people refer to an object, they refer to the brand. You know, that sort of that phenomena. So, for example, you know, people refer to a Hoover and they talk about hoovering the floor. And really what they're referring to is a vacuum cleaner and they're talking about vacuuming the floor. But because Hoover has just so dominated the market, people think vacuum cleaner, they think Hoover. You know, or Glad Wrap. It's another one. I don't know if you knew that, but when we were living in the UK, I had to borrow Glad Wrap from a neighbour and she didn't know what I was talking about because I should have asked for cling film. Yeah? They don't have Glad over there. But Glad here is so big that we just call it Glad Wrap. We've got family in Greece. Over there, Nescafe has so dominated the market that they don't offer you a coffee, they offer you a Nescafe, or a Ness for short. Amazing, isn't it? Other example, Band-Aid, jet ski, Kleenex, aspirin, Panadol. There's tons of them. Well, for the ancient Israelites, when they thought king, they thought David. Yeah? David was so big in their minds. He was the big, massive hero king. He was the one that really shaped everything that a king should be. So when they thought king, they thought David. Really, he was the ultimate king. He was great and mighty and wonderful. He brought safety and blessing to the people of God. What's more, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you get this amazing scene where God makes promises to David and says, through your family, David, I am going to bring great hope and blessing for my people. I'm going to bring great safety and security for my people. It will be through David and his family that all of the great promises of God will ultimately be fulfilled. And interestingly, a David-like king is referred to here in Isaiah 11, in verse 1. Just look at that with me again. The interesting thing, though, is it doesn't use David's name. It uses David's father's name, the name Jesse. Isaiah 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Okay, so there's a David reference, but it doesn't use the name David. It uses the name Jesse, that Jesse was David's father. And the picture here is of the tree. So you've got the roots there, which are Jesse, okay, David's father. They're the roots of the tree. And then out of Jesse has come the trunk of the tree, which is David. And then from David, you've got all of the other kings. So you've got King Solomon and people like that. They're the branches and the leaves. That's the sort of the image that we've got, okay. But as we've read on in Isaiah, what we've seen is that God's judgment has come upon his people, and this whole tree has basically been cut down. Okay? All we've got is this stump. There's been exile, the cities and the country of God's people's been destroyed. They're being ruled over by foreign powers, and it's like the tree has been chopped down. But what Isaiah 11 is saying is even though it's been cut down, it's not dead. Okay, the roots of Jesse, they're still alive, and the tree is going to reshoot. Okay, now the roots are the same. Okay, it's still Jesse, it's still David's father, it's still the David-like family origin there that's happening, but it's going to reshoot. So really, what the passage is saying, what the imagery is trying to convey, is that we're going to do David all over again. Okay, it's like we're going back to the start. It's all gone pear-shaped. It's been cut down. It's been pruned. All the dead wood's been cut off that's causing illness and making the tree ineffective. We've pruned it right back, and we're going to start it again. Same stock, same roots, but we're going to start it again. But this king, well, he's going to be even better. We're going to have a king who was like the amazing, mighty, saving David who brought such blessing. But, of course, if you know the story, as good as David was, even he was ultimately a sinner. Yeah, even the wonderful, hallowed David failed. But take a look with me at the way this new king is described in verses 2 to 3. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So here we have a king who God will work through and guide in amazing ways because his Spirit rests upon him. What's more, he's got wisdom and power and understanding and knowledge that God will give him and work in him. It's not someone who's just going to give it their best guess. It's not someone that's going to be a bit hit and miss and just have a crack. It's not like there's going to be an opposition party that will be able to raise any questions or foster any doubts about this king, because he will have God's perfect wisdom, power, knowledge, and understanding. This is someone who is perfectly equipped to lead. What's more, he's a leader of perfect character. Okay, there's no dirty laundry. There's no false or impure motives, no secret or dodgy agenda, because his delight is in the fear of the Lord. Yeah, his delight is the fear of the Lord. For a leader like that, that just seems too good to be true to us, doesn't it? And yet, that's what Isaiah is promising us. And you know what? We've actually already had an amazing glimpse of him. You see, at the very beginning of the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, there's a family history. It kicks off with a big, long family history. And if you're new to the Bible, you start reading Matthew and you just got all these names and you think, well, this is a bit boring. What's the point of all of that? But the point of all of that is this tree, because what you'll find there is the name Jesse and the name David. And where that family history ultimately ends up is with Jesus Christ. Indeed, in Romans chapter 15, verse 12, the Apostle Paul actually takes Isaiah 11 and he applies it directly to Jesus. And in the Gospels, you see all of this coming true. You see the Spirit of the Lord descend on Jesus in his baptism. You see him live a life where he delights in the fear of the Lord and exercises perfect godly wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and power. Now, this shoot is Jesus Christ. That's who it is. He is the promised king. He is the one who is perfectly qualified to rule this world, the one who has what it takes. But what's it going to look like? Well, that's the next thing that we need to look at here in Isaiah 11. So we've seen the identity of the king. The second point that we need to look at is the nature of his rule. Read verses 3 and 4 with me again. Isaiah 11, verse 3. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Now, it's important just to take a minute to let that sink in a bit, I think, because what this is saying is that the only thing that will form the basis of this king's decisions, okay, the only thing that will shape this king's policies is righteousness and justice. That's all it is, okay? It's not down to what he sees or doesn't see. In other words, it's not down to just the things that are before his eyes, but he doesn't know about what's going on over here, and there could be terrible injustice happening there, but he doesn't see that, so he just makes decisions based on this. It's not down to what he hears or doesn't hear. So, in other words, people aren't going to be able to manipulate him or flatter him or cajole him or misinform him. No. All right? It will be on the basis of perfect justice and righteousness that he makes his decisions, that he forms his policies, that he rules the earth. And that's an exciting thought, isn't it? I mean, I've got to say, I really do wonder how our country, even Australia, would contribute to this world if our leaders made decisions purely and solely on the basis of righteousness and justice. Yeah. Well, I wonder what kind of good Australia could achieve, the amount of people it could help, if that was the basis on which we were ruled. But of course, Our leaders make their decisions based largely on what they see and hear, don't they? And don't think that this is just a politician hammering session, because what they see and hear is us most of the time. We're the ones that vote them in. We're the ones that they're trying to win over and impress and earn the votes for. And sadly, largely what they hear from us is greed. We want to maintain our lavish, luxurious lifestyles, and that's simply our number one priority. And if other people need to remain in poverty or camps for us to do that, so be it. I mean, if last week we kind of gave the world of Islamic extremism a hammering, this week we're having a go at Western greed and consumerism. But it's amazing. What would it be like if our leaders could make righteous and justice the defining factor, if that was all that the decisions were made on? I mean, of course, part of the problem is that we don't have anyone wise enough or creative enough or powerful enough to do that. We would struggle to trust a leader like that because we'd be scared they'd eventually wind us all up in poverty as well. But this king does have the wisdom, verses 2 to 3, and his rule will be based on pure righteousness and justice. Verse 5, righteousness will be his belt, faithfulness the sash around him. That's the first thing we see with regard to his rule. It will be one of perfect righteousness and justice. But the passage shows us something else as well. Look at verses 6 to 9 with me. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, at first, that just sounds like a wacky RSPCA advert, doesn't it? You know the one where all creatures great and small running along, little wombat with a bandage on. But actually, Isaiah's using all of that imagery to make a very, very profound point. And I think the hint really comes in verse 8, where it talks about the infant playing near the hole of the cobra and the young child putting his hand into the viper's nest. Now, believe it or not, there was actually a point in history when a child could have done that before. All right? There was a time in history where if there were children around then, that child could have put his hand in the viper's nest, could have played with the cobra. But it was a very, very long time ago. In fact, it was right back at the very beginning of everything when God first made mankind. You see, back in Genesis 1 and 2, God makes humans, and they are able to rule and subdue the earth. You could have a little kid leading along giant animals, and they would follow. Because man was charged to rule over all of the birds and the fish and the animals and the plants. The whole creation lived in harmony. Back then, it would not at all be surprising to have seen a little child leading along a lion on a leash. In fact, probably wouldn't even need a leash. You could just say, "Heel, lion," and the lion would heel. You could have done that. You could have seen a kid sitting there playing around with cobras, and you would have thought nothing of it. But of course, it didn't last. Mankind sinned and ruined all of that. Suddenly, he was unable to rule over our creation the same way. And when God is explaining all of this back in Genesis, he says there will be enmity. That means two things will be enemies. Okay, there will be enmity between humans. And you know the animal he uses? Snakes. Yeah. He talked to the snakes. He said, "I'll put enmity between your offspring and the offspring of the human. You will strike the heel of the human and he will try and crush your head." And you know what? From that day on, no child has been allowed to play near a cobra's nest or stick their hand in there. But here's the thing. When this king takes over, suddenly all of that enmity is gone. Yeah? Kids will be able to play with snakes again. The imagery is meant to take us back to the Garden of Eden. Can you see how that's working? He's saying, look, come back to the way it was. Come back to the Garden of Eden with me. What this passage is telling us is that this king, in effect, is able to reverse the effects of the fall. Yeah? It's the fall that has created all these problems and all the enmity between man and animals and all the rest of it. But what this king can do is reverse all of that. Take it back as though sin has not happened. What a striking thing for a king to do. Reverse the effects of the fall. And of course, we already saw that this king is Jesus. When you look at the life of Jesus, we can see how this is something he's well and truly able to deliver, can't we? Throughout his earthly ministry, we see that he's got what it takes to reverse the problems of the fall. He can truly rule over creation. You see it through the Gospels, don't you? He calms storms. They're massive, crazy storms, and with a word, they're silent. He can cast out diseases. He can even bring people back from the dead. And what's more, you see him with the poor and the oppressed and the broken of the world, and he treats them with justice and love and grace and mercy and incredible forgiveness. But of course, most significantly, he deals with the very problem that brought all of the pain, the suffering and the evil about in the first place. He deals with sin, because when he dies on the cross, he takes upon all the sin of the world onto himself, pays the just punishment that sin deserves, fulfills God's justice, and in doing so, literally reverses what happened at the fall when mankind first sinned. It is spectacular. It really is. And you know what? He's done all that already. Already he's done all that. But there is, of course, more to come, because as we read on in the New Testament, you see that he will return one day. And when he does, he will establish this great kingly eternal rule, and we will experience all of these promises in Isaiah 11 in their perfect fullness. That's the hope. You see, to hope for a perfect, inspiring world leader who has all of the answers, who will bring real justice and peace and blessing for people, that's not too much to ask. It's not naive of us to hope for that. We're not asking too much. It's not a naive dream. It's something that we can hope for and look to and give our lives to working towards. And really, it's on this whole issue of us giving our lives that I want to finish. So we've seen the identity of the king. We've just looked at the nature of his rule. Now I want us to finish by looking at the implications of our hope. The implications of our hope. One of the things that constantly amazes me about human beings is the way that they can respond when someone or something really takes a hold of them. If a person is captured by a better vision, if a person is sold out for and won over to a real hope that they can taste and they can see and they really believe in, human beings will go to extraordinary lengths for it. They really will. And you see this throughout history. At a very simple level, I think our mortgages represent that, don't they? I mean, the hope of owning our own homes, it's so appealing to us that we'll go into enormous debt for it, won't we? I mean, most of us would never dream of going into that kind of debt for anything. But because the hope of home ownership is so strong for us, we'll spend a massive chunk of our lives paying this debt off, and it'll have an impact on all sorts of things. It'll mean that you can't necessarily ditch your job or move here, there, and it'll have an impact on the kind of lifestyle that you're able to have, all sorts of things. But for us, that hope of home ownership captures us, so we'll make the sacrifices. Yeah, we'll go without all sorts of stuff to see it realised. That's just at a very simple level. But of course, people are inspired by much more than material things, aren't they? There have been people who have been captured by the hope of certain political causes, for example, and those people will go to extraordinary lengths to see their hopes and their dreams realised. I want to read to you an excerpt. This is from a letter. The letter was written by a young communist who was living in the USA back in the days of the Cold War. For you younger guys, communism is a certain way about thinking about how a country should be run. Okay, so communism, it's like a political idea. And back in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s, a lot of people in America and Australia and England were very, very scared of it. Okay, there was a big fear of communism spreading around the world. And so those who did believe in it often suffered for their beliefs. So I want to read to you an excerpt. This is written by a young communist. He's writing the letter to his girlfriend. And actually, the letter's a breakup letter. He's breaking up with her because he's realising that his commitment to communism is just so strong that this relationship isn't going to work anymore. Okay? So it's a breakup letter. I'll read it to you. It's quite striking. He writes this. He says, "We communists have a high casualty rate. We are the ones who get shot and hung and ridiculed and fired from our jobs and in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We communists do not have the time or the money for many movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes or new cars. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We have a philosophy of life which no amount of money could buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the party, then we're adequately compensated by the thought that each of us, in his small way, is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. There is just one thing in which I am in dead earnest about, and that is the communist cause. It's my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my mistress, my bread and meat. I work it out in the daytime and I dream about it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to this force which both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, looks, ideas and actions according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude toward it. I've already been in jail because of my ideas, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before a firing squad." Pretty extreme, isn't it? Heavy. Heavy thing to write to your girlfriend. Hope it wasn't a Valentine's Day letter. It's extreme, but what it illustrates, I think, is just the sheer amazing lengths that human beings will go to when they're really captured by something. When they're captured by an amazing hope. I mean, this guy really, I mean, you can't doubt his sincerity, can you? He really believes in it. He really and sincerely believes that he has got the answer to humanity's problems, doesn't he? Comes through very, very clearly. He thinks he's got the answer. He thinks he can solve the world's problems with this ideals that he's got. And so his whole life revolves around it. He believes he can offer the world a better way to live. And I've got to say, when I read letters like this, I find them very challenging to me as a Christian. Because as we've just seen in Isaiah 11, we have got a hope that is far superior to anything like communism, don't we? Or anything else for that matter. I mean, what we have to offer people in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the real answer. The one true world leader who can actually deliver. Communism failed. Didn't deliver anything. But we've got the one true leader who will bring about a perfect world that is full of justice and righteousness and blessing, where all of the effects of sin and the fall have been vanquished forever. Yeah, that's what we have to work for and share and hold out to others. And yet, particularly when you look at the Western Church, I mean, there are other churches in the East and other countries, I think, that reflect that letter a bit more. But when you look at us here in the Western churches of the world, it would seem that we're actually more excited about our mortgages or holidays or the amount of time that we get in front of the telly each night. And there's just something so very wrong with that, isn't there? I mean, there are people out there literally giving their lives for all sorts of causes at the moment. There are men out there willing to literally blow themselves up in the world at the moment because they believe in the lie of Allah so much. But the men of our Western churches, we're so far from that, aren't we? Can you hear what I'm saying? We've got the true answer for all of the world's problems, and yet we're willing often to give so very little of our lives and our headspace to this most magnificent of all causes. And there's just something wrong with that. I think we really need to pray that we would be captured and convicted and just blown away by this picture here in Isaiah 11. I know I haven't done it justice. To be honest, it's just so wonderful that it feels impossible to do justice to. And yet, the hope it holds out is so spectacular. So spectacular. It really is worth nothing less than our entire lives. And so I hope you'll join with me in asking God to fill us afresh with wonder and awe at our great King Jesus, the shoot of Jesse, and that the love and amazement and hope would have a really radical impact on our lives as we seek to give them in service to our King. Let's pray that together. Our great Lord God, we just thank you so much for this picture here in Isaiah 11. It is so inspiring. It is so wonderful. The thought of someone actually being able to rule this world perfectly in complete righteousness and justice, where all enmity is removed, where the effects of sin no longer impact us. And what a hope that is. And we thank you that it's such a real hope held out for us in the gospel. The down payment's been made. We've already seen Jesus come through with so much of it already. And all we're doing is waiting for that final day when he will return and usher in this wonderful kingdom, his perfect rule. What a great thing to look forward to. And Father, we pray that we would spend time getting our heads around that, actually really believing it, meditating on it, letting the joy and the hope of that fill our lives and our hearts. And we pray that that would really have an impact on our lives, because we have something truly meaningful to offer people. In fact, we've got the best thing to offer people. We've got a real answer. And so, Lord, please, would you give us that passion and excitement and joy in the great gospel hope of the Lord Jesus, that it might really impact our lives, the way that we live. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name.